You can look at the book of Haggai, the prophet of household improvement. Now, Haggai's book may be shorter and less grand than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. It only takes 2 pages in our Bibles, page 948 and 949. Page 948 and 949 in the chapel Bibles. So it's a short book, but in another respect, Haggai beats all those magnificent prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. He's really quite unusual as prophets go. Can anybody guess why? What's unusual about the prophet Haggai? Well, I'll tell you. The people actually listened to Haggai, and they did what he said. How many other prophets could say that? Malachi could. Jonah could. That's about it. Just how think how short Jeremiah might be if people had listened to him. We'd lose so much. Anyway, the people listened to Haggai and did what he said. And if you were here last week, you'll recall how he challenged the people to address their priorities and to start building God's house before they fretted over their own houses. That way they would know God's blessing in their own affairs. But like in any big project, getting started at the beginning is only the first challenge of many. You then have to keep going. And only a month later, they were starting to consider giving up already. So here in Haggai chapter 3, we have three messages delivered within 3 months, addressing three discouragements which had come their way on this big project. And they're in fact three discouragements I always feel when I'm trying to get on with some project. First of all, I get disappointed about the project itself. It's not turning out to be as good, as impressive, as spectacular as I had hoped or imagined that it might be. Second, I start to feel depressed about myself. I think to myself, oh, nothing I do ever really turns out right. Something is bound to go wrong just because it's me doing it. And third, I feel discouraged about life, the universe, and everything. Oh, what's the point, I think? So I've tiled the floor and painted the walls, or was it meant to be the other way round? I don't know. What difference does it make in the grand scheme of things, hey? In the long run, we're all dead, aren't we? And we can feel that kind of discouragement in the Lord's work, as well as in our own DIY projects. And although we'll find that Haggai's words are a bit obscure at first reading, you aren't going to need your thinking caps on to understand what Haggai is saying, I think these are the kind of issues that he is addressing in this passage. Let's look through it then and see where they come from. First of all, I think we find they were disappointed about the project on which they were working. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. So do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Disappointed at the results so far? Well, the answer is God's presence with us. And we find that in Jesus Christ. But where does that come from, this passage? Well, it's bad enough, isn't it, when realization dawns that your project is not turning out to be as spectacular as you had imagined it would be. In your mind's eye, you see a miniature version of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And in front of you, you see a small patch of mud and stones with a few forlorn twigs poking out of it. In your imagination, your new conservatory will be the pleasure dome of Genghis Khan in your own backyard. In practice, you realise you're going to have to saw the end off the new sofa even to fit it in. Bad enough when your illusions are disappointed. How much worse, then, when your job is to try and replicate some hallowed and glorious memory of the past, built by professional craftsmen, with all the resources of an empire, from precious metals and perfect stones. And you've got half an afternoon on a Saturday when you're not minding the sheep, a few planks and one set of home-based economy tools to go round the lot of you to do the job. And how much worse when watching from the sidelines in their bath chairs is a whole generation of grandparents. And instead of encouraging you, they're reminding you of the old one that they saw when they were children. And apparently, things were better in the good old days. Would you believe it? Knock me over with a feather. The old one was better than the new one. What's it say in verse 3? Which of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? And of course, it's not impossible to say similar things about God's work today, is it? Maybe when you were young, there were baptisms every week, and all the youth group went to be missionaries, and there were fights for the last chair at the prayer meeting, and so on. But do think carefully before you encourage younger Christians with this memory of God's work in the past. It can be a failing of conservative Christianity as a whole to harp on about revivals and so on in the past so much to the point where it stops being an encouragement about the future and starts to become rather depressing about the present. The plain fact now, right now, as in Haggai's time, we live in a day and a place of small things. Well, smallish things, anyway. In our own limited experience, our little patch of the great kingdom of God. And of course, we hope for more. But we must not despise what we have now, what God is doing now amongst us. It may look small, says God, but there are things going on that you cannot see. What are they? Verse 4. Now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua, and all people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. So do not fear. That was their token, you see. Not that they could see magnificent things happening, but the knowledge that the Spirit of God was at work in them and through them. And not only was God at work building in this little temple with them, although they couldn't see him, but he had plans for this little temple, which they could not yet see as well. Verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is an interesting verse, verse 7 I'm referring to here. It's hard to translate. The noun is singular. It talks about one thing desired by all nations. But the verb applied to it is plural. The verb implies many things rather than just one thing coming to the temple. So Haggai's grammar, in stricter Hebrew terms, is, shall we say, confusing. There are other places too in the Bible where people use, strictly speaking, incorrect grammar, and it's not a problem in terms of inspiration. But it does mean we have a question as to what that verse actually means. Translators have to make a choice between two possibilities. If you go for the singular, then it's a messianic prophecy, this verse. That means it looks forward to the coming of Christ. He is the one who is desired by all nations, who, whether they know it or not, everyone is looking to Jesus in some sense. If you go for the plural, then this is a verse which prophesies that every nation would one day bring their respective treasures, their valuable things, into the temple for the glory of God. The first interpretation is very attractive, of course, because we like to find prophecies of Christ. But the context does seem to suggest that it could well be the second of these, because you'll see that the next verse talks about all the silver and gold of the word, the world, belonging to God. But either way, this would be a true prophecy, wouldn't it? We can trace the trajectory of this promise through time and see indeed the Messiah did come to this temple, and all the nations of the world are bringing their treasure into it. How does that work out? Well, let me take you through a very brief timeline. First, the pagan emperor Darius ordered that his royal revenues should be used to fund the building of this very temple. The book of Ezra describes how that letter arrived as they were doing this very work. So even in their very day and age, they had this token that all the nations would be bringing in their treasure to the temple. A couple of centuries later, Herod, who was not a Jew, who was a member of another nation, Herod would use his resources to turn this little insignificant temple into a magnificent gold-plated edifice that people would stream for miles to see, that shone in the sun and dazzled you. And then to this magnificent temple, Jesus himself did come. Much altered and expanded temple, of course, but the same place, the same flagstones, the same foundations, the feet of the Son of God walked upon them. And that temple was destroyed, but a new temple rose again from the grave in Christ himself. And through the gospel of Christ, the people of every nation are now being brought into the church, which is the New Testament fulfillment of the temple of God. A living temple. And then if you look right down the track into the book of Revelation, ultimately in glory, the treasures of every nation will be brought into the city of God. Read Revelation 21. The kings of the earth shall bring their splendor into it, it says. So this little verse spans the whole of time and space, and it's fulfilled in glorious ways. But the only token of its fulfillment that they got was a note from the emperor saying, "All right, I'll give you the money for the bricks." Now, I'll be frank with you. I've lost count of all the times and occasions in Christian life and ministry where I have ended up disappointed with things. Disappointment is a very common feeling amongst Christians. If you've been around for any great length of time, I expect you have encountered it too. Time and time again, if you're keen to serve God, you will find that you set out on endeavors that you believe God has called you to. You seek him in prayer. You give it your best. You have high hopes for what might happen. Maybe you see signs of things moving and happening. Yet in the end, all too often, what you've hoped for doesn't quite come about as you expected. Sure, there are other times when things you never hoped for at all do happen. But there's never as many of them. And that causes you pause for thought, doesn't it? Has something gone wrong somewhere? Is this something strange or out of the ordinary? Does it prove that actually God's purposes have failed? Or that we're not in them? Or the whole thing is a bit of a fantasy, really? We're chasing after a red herring here. Is there something about us different from those magnificent Christians and spiritual people who achieve fantastic things in revivals and the like? But the interesting thing is, when you look into, for instance, what actually happens in a time of revival in the church, a time when great things happen, when churches grow, when thousands are converted, and all of that kind of thing, you still find, when you look at the whole story, that many faithful men and women involved in that have still felt rather disappointed at the end. For it never quite achieves what you hope it might. Even more significantly, When you look at great men of the Bible too, people like Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, Paul, you find that they too often end their days of apparent glory with a sense of disappointment about what has actually happened in their present experience. Many faithful people of God have found that. So does that mean we should give up when we feel disappointed? No. The lesson we must learn is that what we see of God's work in this world will always, of necessity, be, in a sense, a little bit disappointing compared to what it might have been. God could always have done more, couldn't he? And in a sense, it's meant to be like that. One lesson I've learned from our own building projects at home is how little can be achieved in one day. Hardly anything can be achieved in one day, but how much can be achieved in 6 weeks. That is truly amazing. In spiritual terms, we only ever get to see one day. One day is all we will ever see in this project. We only ever get to see one brick laid. And that's not so exciting, is it? And in a way, I think that God sometimes deliberately disappoints us with that one brick, because he knows that we will be all the more amazed in the end by the final project. He makes sure that this world will disappoint us. It will never satisfy our urges, because he knows that we must be looking forward to the next. So what keeps us going in the face of our disappointments is not the wonderful things that we can see happening around us, wonderful things that we are achieving. What keeps us going is the sense and the confidence that God is with us in the things that we are doing. And that's the hope that Haggai offered. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. It's the presence of the Spirit of God in our work that guarantees what makes it ultimately worthwhile. Not necessarily the immediate results that we can put our fingers on here and now. Anyway, we must move on from disappointment at the project to depression about ourselves. Because it seems to me that they were starting to look down on themselves and see some fundamental problem there. Verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or oil or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, said the priests, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you will not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Any project that I undertake somewhere along the line, I'm going to get depressed about myself and my role in it. As yet another irreplaceable screw disappears down the drain pipe, or another tile pops out of place for the umpteenth time, or another blow of the hammer lands upon my finger, there must come a point in the end where I can no longer blame B&Q, and I can no longer pretend it was the architect's fault, or curse the dodgy plumber. I am first forced to conclude that the disasters are down to me. I'm no good at this, I think. I was a fool to even try. It's going to be a DIY disaster, and Suzanne is going to have to get a real man in again. I'm jinxed. Nothing I do ever works out right. And rest assured that it's not only DIY that inspires those thoughts. Even the things that I'm supposed to be half good at, too. In fact, as I was writing these words, The deadline creeping closer and closer, groping for understanding and illustrations that might work. The feeling creeps over me. What am I doing preaching a sermon? What on earth made me think that I was ever spiritual enough to do something like this? Why on earth should God bless anything I say in the pulpit? And I'll be frank with you. A thought like that enters my mind at some point, at least half the time, when I'm preparing to preach. I hope that confession doesn't surprise you too much. It might reassure you even, because I don't think I'm the only one. Now, it's rather hard to understand this passage, but it seems that something like that was going on in the mind of Haggai's hearers. They'd been at work for about 3 months, well long enough for the first flush of confidence and enthusiasm to wear off, and they're beginning to wonder whether that old jinx has come back to haunt them. Remember the curse of futility that they've been struggling with? However harder they worked, it all went backwards? Well, they've done what Haggai said, but there didn't yet seem to be any sign of this promised blessing from God. It still feels like they're banging their heads against a brick wall. Well, the answer he gives is pretty obscure to us, but I think it means this. Firstly, he affirms that they're quite right, because in a sense they are under a curse in what they're trying to do. These rhetorical questions here about ceremonial cleanness and so on, dirtiness and consecration, they're intended to prove the kitchen cloth effect. The kitchen cloth effect, you see. Where in the average kitchen would you find the most germs? They're in the cloth by the kitchen sink. They are. Loads more germs in the cloth on top of your sink than there is underneath it. The very thing that you use to clean everything else, in fact, half the time at least, is smearing more germs about than were ever there. Not an excuse not to do it, I suppose, but nearly. And it was like that with spiritual uncleanness, consecration and defilement under the law of Moses. Uncleanness under that law was contagious and catching and could be spread around. Holiness could not. Well, said Haggai, it's a bit like that with you lot, verse 14. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. He's saying, under these principles of the law, which you understand, you are unclean people. And nothing you can do will change that. If you think that building the temple undoes all your years of apathy and towards God, then you're wrong. You're still a rotten lot. And you couldn't build a clean temple with your dirty hands. Yet, Haggai says, God is going to bless you. Nonetheless, he is going to bless you. From this day on, verse 18, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yet borne fruit. But from this day on, I will bless you. He's saying that, in fact, his blessing has already begun. You just can't see it yet. Because, you see, it takes time for seeds to grow, doesn't it? To the point where they can bear fruit. You've planted them all, but they haven't grown yet. A rich harvest doesn't just pop out of the ground, but it will. You wait and see. And you will look back. When you look back, you'll realize that God, in fact, started to bless you, not when you finished the temple and offered him something perfect, but when the foundation was laid. And the seeds were sown, and God blessed those seeds invisibly in the soil. His blessing began not when you finished the job, but when you started the work. Now, what can account for this? How can it be an unholy and defiled people, incapable of doing anything good even when they try, even when they give everything to serving God, and yet a God who, notwithstanding that, keeps his promise and blesses them? How does it work out? If you work on a principle of just rewards for good work, then that is against the rules. The people are right to be depressed at the prospect that they would ever achieve anything with their defiled hands. But What Haggai seems to be saying is that it's not about just rewards for finishing your good work. It's all about God's grace working through human faith. Wait and see, he says. He'll keep his promise and bless the fruit of your labors. And the blessing begins not when you achieved something perfect and wonderful for God and impressed him. The blessing began simply when you believed his word and you feared him. That's when the blessing started. That at least is what it seems to be saying to me. Now don't be baffled by the detail, but take on board this vital principle. If you enter into God's work thinking about yourself, your own worthiness, then you're quite right to feel miserable about it. Quite right. Sin is a jinx. It spoils everything. None of us is good enough to make the tea or clean the toilets in God's house, let alone preach a sermon or lead a prayer or anything like that. But in God's new house, nothing is ever achieved as a reward for God for good work. Not our good work, anyway. Because the whole point is, Jesus has done the good work that pleases God for us. And we take that to ourselves simply by believing it. The principle we're saved on is that Jesus died for our sins, isn't it? He does the work for us. Well, that's also the principle that we work on too. God's grace working through our faith is what achieves things. Grace is God's undeserved gift to people who don't deserve it, not our earned reward because we do. Do you see the difference here? Because of Jesus, God blesses people who don't deserve it. He values the efforts of people who are not worth it, but offer it in faith. Through grace, he builds a clean temple, even though the laborers have dirty hands. And that, I can assure you, is a great relief to the likes of me doing a job like this. And you know, there are a great many Christians who fully understand that they're saved by grace, but who haven't taken on board the fact that they serve by grace as well. As a result, they still labour on under that jinx of having to achieve before God rather than serve under Jesus and receive from him the blessings of labour offered in faith. So if you're depressed about yourself and your role in God's kingdom, the answer is to be assured again of God's grace in Jesus Christ and that you serve by faith and not by works. And yet maybe after all that, there's a third source of discouragement. For the same day, Haggai had another final message to deliver. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And it seems, though we don't know, that the builders had become depressed about the future, about the world, about the universe and everything. Because all right, so they've busted gut to finish the temple, so God keeps his promises and blesses the harvest and they're nicely set up for the rest of their lives. But just step back for a minute and look at the world picture for a while. After all that's been done, what is this little nation of Judah? Is it some world superpower? A big hitter in world politics? No. It's just a little backwater of a mighty empire that nobody notices. And what is the temple? Is it a wonder of the world? An awe-inspiring monument to the God of the universe? No. Just another little shrine to a local deity. The emperor was building them all over the place to cover his bases. And who have they got in charge, ruling them? Some mighty warrior like David or a glorious emperor like Solomon? No. They had this chap Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was about as important in the world stage as the mayor of Aylsham is today. They do all this work on the temple, and maybe God does bless it. But what in the end has changed out there? The big bad world rolls on forever and doesn't even notice a thing has happened. And once again, I find it easy to identify with these ancient people and where they're coming from. Because you can lose yourself in your own little project, can't you, and pretend it's important. in the grand scheme of things. Maybe this year we'll pray really hard and serve faithfully. Maybe God will bless us. Maybe we'll have 8 baptisms instead of 4. That would be good, wouldn't it? Maybe we'll have 20 extra members. Maybe we'll get some new chairs. Maybe we'll have all kinds of little blessings from God all over the place. Who knows? And maybe we could be happy with that. But then we step back and look at the world. And you think, what has actually changed because of what's happened here? What difference has it made? The answer Haggai gave to his people was at one level rather grand, wasn't it? He says, the nations will be shaken. The world order will be overturned. This man Zerubbabel will rule in God's name, effectively. The trouble is, with what Haggai says, is that it did not happen. At least it did not happen in their lifetime in the way he seems to say it. For the temple was built, but the world didn't shake. And Zerubbabel fades out of history. Nobody else even knows his name, let alone how to spell it. And do we not at least sometimes feel the same sneaking feeling? Where have God's promises gone to? Is it possible that all we believe and proclaim about the future and everything we're working hard on could turn out to be a damp squib and add up to nothing, and all our lives and faith turn out to be a quaint historical afterthought? Well, there's a simple answer to that question. The simple answer is wait and see. Wait and see. See whether Jesus comes back or not. Then we'll know, won't we? But if like me, your faith in the future needs a little boost, you need to actually look around you and see something, well, here it is. You can see it now. Look around you in this room, here today. And just think for a moment. We live 2,500 years after Haggai. 2.5 millennia. We live 2,000 miles away. Yet we know what Haggai is talking about. We know the God he is talking about. What's more, you can go thousands of miles in every direction and find thousands of people on this very day wrestling with the same questions and exercising the same faith in the same God. And we live in nations which, whether we know it or not, have been overthrown and changed by the power of God from what they might be. And we do serve and worship not Zerubbabel himself, but his son, Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises to him were fulfilled and multiplied 1,000 times. By rights, that little community of believers who we've been reading about, with their insignificant little temple and nobody of a town mayor, they shouldn't have even been there in the first place. They certainly shouldn't have survived another 50 years. And it certainly should not have given rise to a worldwide movement of faith. It should not have happened, but it has happened. And you can look around you and see the proof here today in this room. Here we are against all the odds, working on the same temple as them, spiritually speaking. The very fact that you and I sit here today struggling with the same questions and issues as these ancient people proves that our common faith has got something in it and is not in vain. There is a divine architect behind it all. He has built a foundation and he has got a plan. So if you're disappointed with the project so far, the answer is God's presence in Christ, working through his Spirit to build his church. If you're depressed about your own role in it, the answer is God's grace, in which we serve through faith as well as being saved by it. And if you're doubtful and depressed about the world, the life, the future and everything, the answer is God's promises in Christ, which are coming true all around us every day, even here in this room. God's church on earth might look like the home-based version of Heaven's Hope and Glory, an ordinary DIY job, but things are happening with great significance. Don't sneer at the bride, because one day the city of God will come down from heaven like a bride, dressed for her husband. And what else does it say of that wonderful place? I did not see a temple in that city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it.